All right, so we are on lesson two on firm foundations. So, which means, for those of you who've been through this before, that we had some homework, and it was 2 whole weeks ago. So, Benj, when I was, he was looking at the handouts I had for today. He's like, "Oh, that's right, we had homework." So, what we do normally when we do the Bible study, we just go around and everyone takes a turn. But I'm just going to go through each of the questions and then throw it out, and anyone who can remember the answer can just go ahead and throw it out. And this just serves as a refresher reminder of what we went through 2 weeks ago. So, first question, what were the men called whom God chose to write his words? Not authors, not even a good guess. Close. Prophets. There we go. Good. So prophets, right? So people, men who were, well, I better be careful. I might give future questions away. So prophets, yep. The men whom God chose to write his words were called prophets. How many different people did God use to write these words? Right, somewhere around 40. So there's still a couple books of the Bible where there's a little debate out there, so 40 is the good thing. What nationality were they? Jewish, with the exception of Luke, right? So Luke was apparently a Gentile. So question number four, how was God going to use these people? And it comes out of Isaiah 43:10. I mentioned it a little bit earlier. So the people, the Jewish nation, people of Israel, were chosen by God to be his throughout the world. Think Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Think Matthew 28. No, the prophets wrote, but the people of Israel were to be his. Yes. And they were chosen by him for a very specific purpose. We talked about in the first one, right? To be his megaphone, yeah, in a way, absolutely. So megaphone in the fact that they were to be witnesses throughout the world. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "You will be my witnesses throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the rest of the world." And so the people of Israel were chosen. Remember, we talked about not because they were particularly special, bless you, but because they were, because God chose them for whatever purpose, but they were to be his witnesses around the world. So what language did they use to write his words? Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. Very good. Three separate languages that the originals were written in. And how many years did it take to write the entire Bible? 1500 to 1600 years. So not all in one quick sitting. So according to the Bible, who is the author of the Bible? God. Very good. 2 Timothy 3:16. The prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God was the author. In human terms, how has the integrity of the Bible been protected? By the scribes, right? So how do we know that the scribes... Well, that's number nine. How has this been tested? Okay. All right. The Dead Sea Scrolls? Right. So how far, what was the timeline between the Dead Sea Scrolls and then the other manuscripts that were being used for translations of the Bible? Does anybody remember? It's over 700 years, yep. So you add another 300 to that. So 1,000 years difference between the Dead Sea Scrolls and what what scholars were using to that point. And so they were able to tell whether the scribes had been doing a good job of keeping track of God's word. And what they found out is just what we would expect, that God had protected his word and that the Bible is accurate. Number 10, according to the claims of the Bible, why should a person study the Bible? That's good. The kids would love that one. It's to learn about God, right? So it's, and we're going to talk about that some more today, about the knowledge of God and how important that is. And then number 11, describe the method we have chosen to study the Bible. And we talked about last week, so the stranger on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus explained the Bible, starting with Moses and then the prophets. So that study is a chronological study, right? So we're going to study the Bible chronologically. And then the last two questions, no one has to answer these, but it's just something to be thinking about. Really, every time you open up your Bible, you should be thinking about these things. Is what is the most impacting thing you've learned about the Bible and the study so far? What do you hope to gain from this study? And that's just something we should be thinking through each and every day when we crack open our Bibles or when we're spending time with God. Is that we should be focused on learning about Him and who He is. So in the back, if everyone doesn't have them, Benjamin would grab them. So there's some handouts back there. So just like last week. Does anybody not have one? Does anybody not have a pen so they can take notes? And then on the back of the back of that handout is the homework questions for next week. But just like last week, I would encourage you not to answer them yet, but to take some time during the upcoming week to go back and look at your notes and go back and look at the Bible verses that are associated with this lesson, and then do your homework so you have a chance to think about it throughout the week. So today in lesson number 2, it's entitled In the Beginning God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to talk about God and His existence and the facts of God's sovereignty. And the goal here being at the end is to have an increased knowledge about who God is and to consider God's account of the very beginning. So in our society, it's no surprise if any of us will look around and we would all agree, I think, that self is exalted, right? Society is all about us being in charge of our lives, us taking control, about us being empowered to control every aspect of our lives. We are, in essence, on the thrones of our lives. But what we're going to see as we study the Bible is that the supremacy that we seek over our own lives already belongs to someone else. It belongs to God and to God alone. And so we're going to learn some things today about God Himself, studying what He says about Himself and His Word. Going back to what we talked about last week with, two weeks ago with the Bible, we're going to go back to what God says in His Word, and then use that as our standard for what we should be studying. So Jeremiah 9 verses 23 through 24 says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord." And so, you know, pretty powerful, right? It's interesting that God, you know, things haven't changed since the Bible was written. And we can go, so that was, you know, in some cases 2,600 years before where we're at today or longer, that, you know, men tend to glory in our wisdom. We tend to glory in our might. We tend to glory in riches, things that all fade away, sometimes during life. So Troy and I, we had an everything last night, we were talking about sometimes that, you know, wealth can just disappear like that, right? The United States is a very rich nation, but an economic disaster could happen any given time, and all that could be gone immediately. So the older we get, you know, our might, all those things that we relied upon when we were younger and stronger, all those things disappear over time. Wisdom, you know, the fancy thing, you know, we look at in the Bible, the wisest man ever to live, according to the Bible, Solomon, where did he get his wisdom? Anybody know in the Bible where he got his wisdom from? Direct from God, right? So it wasn't anything that he wasn't special. God gave him those things. And so God is just encouraging us, if we want to glory in something, glory in that we understand and that we know who God is, because that leads to eternal things that truly are important. So God is very explicit in the Bible about who is in control of our lives. And today we're going to talk about some more about God and His character. The Bible starts with the fact of God. right? It doesn't argue his assistance, his existence. It doesn't make the case for God. The Bible starts off with Genesis 1:1, the very first four words, "In the beginning, God." It just expects us to understand that God existed. And there's no earthly equivalent we find for God. And the interesting thing about when you study God, that the more you study God, in-depth studying only leads to more questions, right? And we're going to talk about a little bit more today, that God is all the aspects of God. It is the more you study about God, the more we have questions. And so on B in our outline, one of the very first aspects of God that's critical for us to understand is that He is eternal, that God has existed all along. He has no beginning and He has no end. The Bible says that from everlasting past to everlasting future, God has existed and that He is eternal. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And so obviously the concept of everlasting is super difficult to understand. And I can almost grasp, you know, it's not that I can understand completely, but I can grasp eternity going forward, right? I can grasp the concept of living forever. What I can't wrap my mind around is eternity past, right, for God, that God has always existed. So it's just one of those things. But, you know, we're limited in just our knowledge of even over the creation. And there's a great little analogy. Does anyone know how many, what the speed of light is? I used to rely upon Josh all the time for this one. 186,000 miles per second. So we're going to use this analogy, talking about the speed of light, just to talk about the creation itself, right? So know that there's a creator who's God, and then we have a creation. So at 186,000 miles an hour, it takes, in 1 second, the speed of light, you could traverse around the earth 7 times. So the moon is 236,000 miles away from the earth. And so it would take just under 2 seconds at the speed of light to get from earth to the moon. And then, I have to look at my notes here, Mars is 33.9 million miles away. So at the speed of light to get from earth to the moon is 2 seconds. To get from earth to Mars is 4 minutes. Not bad. Right, but then it gets even further. Now Pluto, which is in this analogy that was part of this study, used to be a planet, but you know it got downgraded a few years ago. But we're still going to use it anyway, right? So Pluto is 4.67 billion miles away. So one of the planets in our solar system, right, or subplanets, whatever you want to call it today. But Pluto, so 4.67 billion miles away, it would take 5 hours at the speed of light to get to Pluto. So as we start talking more and more about the creation itself, we start to get a picture of the Creator. The nearest star to Earth is 4.3 years away. So it takes 5 hours to go 4.67 billion miles to Pluto, but it takes 4.3 years to get to the nearest star. So the galaxy that the Earth is in is called the Milky Way, right? So it is a large galaxy. To go from one end of the Milky Way to the other end of the Milky Way would take 10,000 years at the speed of light. Now scientists, now I'm always leery when scientists, but we're going to go with these numbers anyhow. So scientists estimate there's 100 billion galaxies in the universe. I don't know how they come to that estimate, but let's just assume for argument's sake that they're correct. You know, we have the big telescopes, and there's a lot of things that we actually can do pretty well. And then, according to science, galaxies come in clusters and superclusters. So the next closest galaxy to the Milky Way galaxy, scientists estimate at the speed of light, it would take about 2 million years at the speed of light to get to the next closest galaxy. And then the next cluster of galaxies beyond that, 20 million years. And so it just starts to lay an aspect out of how big the creation is and how little we understand of the creation. And so if we only understand just a little teeny tiny bit of the creation, how could we ever begin to really understand everything there is to know about the Creator? And so it's all of those are maybe not quite as mind-boggling as the concept of eternity, but that's when we have to go back to God's Word and what He says, and we rely upon the things that He has stated. Genesis 21, verse 33 says, "And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." God is eternal, and it's an important aspect of his nature that we must understand. And then there's we're going to talk about three names today. The Bible has a lot of different names for God, but we're going to hit upon three today that are foundational to our study, right? The first is what Lisa was talking about earlier today. The first is the name I Am, which means the self-existent one. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, just exactly the verses that Lisa was talking about, is when, and we're going to talk about the story in more detail later on, but God called Moses to go back to the people of Israel. And Moses was not overly confident at this point. He'd spent 40 years in the desert as a shepherd. And so God had told him, "You go to the people of Israel and you tell them that I said these things." And Moses asked a really good question, which probably most of us are like, "Well, that's great. If I go back, who am I supposed to tell them that sent me? Like, if I'm going to go back and do all these things, who do I say sent me?" And Exodus 3, verse 14 says, God said, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say. I am has sent me to you." And so the people of Israel would understand this name for God. And the closest translation that I am the one who is means I am the self-existent one. God exists by his own power, right? We need to live. We need food. We need water. We need air. We need shelter. We need companionship. All those things are needs for us to survive. God needs none of those things. God needs nothing else to survive. I am means that he exists entirely on his own power. He is self-existent. And then the second, after I am, is Lord, which refers to God's position of authority. So God is the Lord over all authority and the Lord of lords. The title I am is not super common in the Bible. It's not used nearly as commonly as the title Lord. But the meaning and the power behind I am is embedded in the title Lord. So Jeremiah 10:6 says, "No one is like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is mighty in power." So the name Lord highlights God's self-existent state. He needs no one else. And it focuses on his position. So Lord means the position of authority. And so, I mean, we don't really use that title now, but even the British to this day, you know, when people get a title of nobility, it's Lord, and they have a kind of a position of authority. So with God, it's different. So even the small bit of authority that men might have, God has a position of authority. He's the Lord of all lords. His position of authority exceeds all others. And God asks us that and tells us that we must admit that there's no one who is infinitely greater than all except for him, and he is in every way superior to us. And then the third name, so I am the Lord, and the third name is the Most High. And I am the self-existent one. Lord is a position of authority, and then the Most High just talks to God's position of sovereignty. So it's a title with the name of the Lord, emphasizing his role as a sovereign ruler. And Webster's Dictionary says that sovereign means ruler, supreme in power, chief, or effective in the highest degree. And Psalm 83:18 says, "Let us know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth." So just as there were, at the time when the Bible was written, there were absolute sovereigns, there were kings. You know, there's few examples of that in today's modern world, but in that time, kings had absolute sway. Their word was the final word. And so they were sovereign over their kingdoms. So the title Most High just emphasizes that God is the Most High, that he is sovereign over all of his creation. And he is unique. He's different from everyone and everything else. He's the supreme ruler over everything and all of creation. Psalm 11, verse 4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne." And so, tying back to the fact that God, in his position as the I Am, the self-existent one, the Lord, his title of authority and his throne, He rules from his throne as the Most High, talking about his sovereignty. And so kind of wrapping those three things are just key foundational titles that we need to know about God. And then a number, or letter D on your outline, is another significant aspect that the Bible hits on very heavily, is that there is one God. And we're going to talk about this in more detail later on. But, you know, the title the Most High speaks to God's unique place in the universe. There can only be one Most High, right? There can't be a bunch of Most Highs. There is no one like God. He stands alone, sovereign. And Isaiah 45:5 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." And Isaiah 43:10 says, "Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." So the Bible starts to make clear the fact that there's no hierarchy of gods with one big ruling God and then a bunch of other little gods. There are no other gods that exist out there. Now, in the Bible, what we'll see is, as we talk, that in most, not every translation does this, but in most translations, every time, you know, the word God is used, there'll be a capital G will refer to the God of the Bible, the existent I Am, Almighty. That will be, those will always be capitalized. And then there's, you know, we have all sorts of little gods, right? So, and it can be, it's things that we put in authority in our life. So, you know, we could, the people of Israel sometimes, you know, we'll talk about, sometimes they would worship a golden calf, or all sorts of other religions have all sorts of other gods. Those are gods with a little g. And the difference is, and we can see in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, and it talks about God by nature. So the God of the universe, the God of the Creator, is God by nature, right? His nature is God. Little gods, fake gods, are not gods by nature. Those are things that we have put in place. And we can put all sorts of things over the throne of our lives. You know, we could put our job above God and, in a way, make it a god. We could put our career, we could put our hobbies, all these things above God. But those aren't God by nature. There's only one God by nature, and that is the Creator. And then Isaiah 44:6 says, "This is what the Lord says, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." And then Deuteronomy 4:35. "The Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him." The Bible is very emphatic that there is only one God. And then the next thing that that we're going to talk about is the fact that God is a spirit. And this is one last thing for us to understand. And we see the first reference that you have there on your outline is in John chapter 4, verse 24. And one thing that's significant about this is that in John 4:24. It's Jesus speaking. So he's speaking with his disciples. And so that even gives more insight, more impact to what's being taught here. Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So spirit does not have a flesh and body, flesh and bones like us. When we look at a person, we only see their housing, if you will, their human body. But what we don't see when we look at a person is their spirit. The body does not last into eternity, right? When we die, our bodies will return to dust. But our spirits, the Bible tells us, will last unto eternity. So the real part of us is that spirit. And the Bible tells us that God is a spirit. And then Psalm 139:7-12 gives us some aspects of a spirit. At least God is a spirit. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." And so just one of those key aspects of God and his nature, that he is, as a spirit, he is everywhere present. There is nowhere that we can go where God is not present. So God never had a beginning. He will never have an end. And the Bible indicates that, you know, once I mentioned that men's spirits, we have a beginning. So we saw with Adam and Eve, just in that, when I read about that mother's there at creation, when God created Adam, that he gave Adam a spirit. So men have a beginning. God never had that, but our spirits live into eternity just as does God. So the summary to this point about God is that he's a spirit, that he is eternal, that the name I Am ties to his self-existence, his need for nothing else besides him, the title of God the Most High, that he's the sovereign ruler of all, and that there is only one God. And then as the Bible starts in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. So this is the way it was in the beginning. Those are the aspects of God. And then we're going to hit upon a couple of things that are going to be important to our study as we move forward. And number F on your outline there says angels, hosts, and stars. So angels is one of those things you can get into a lot of discussions, and it's gotten a lot more popular in the last few years. A lot of people talk about angels and all these things, really almost in a way of almost giving them a position of authority that that doesn't exist under God. And so we're just going to talk about that. The interesting thing about the Bible is that we don't always get the answers to every question that we want, right? And so just as we don't understand all there is to know about God, and the Bible doesn't tell us everything that they're, that we're curious about, it's the same thing with angels. So there's some rudimentary information, but that's all, keeping in mind that the Bible was not written to satisfy man's endless curiosity about everything that exists. So under angels, stars, and hosts, there's for angels, there's many names in the Bible, some that are singular and some that are plural. And some of those are cherubim, seraphim, angels, archangels, morning stars, all titles in the Bible that refer back to angels. Collectively, they're referred to as the multitudes or the hosts or even stars. And so when it refers to stars, you'd have to look at the context of the Bible there. Sometimes when the Bible talks about stars, it's talking about the physical stars like we talked about, the nearest one being 4.3 billion light years away from here. And then other times it's referring to collective term for angels. They may all have a personal name. We're not sure about that, but we know that that several are mentioned in the Bible. So Michael, Gabriel, so there's the names of some angels are mentioned in the Bible. Of significance, that the Bible tells us that they are invisible and that they are innumerable. So as with God, they are spirits. They don't exist in flesh and blood. And even though we can't see them, we see from the Bible that they are around us and that there are many of them. We can see that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, indicates that there are, and I'm going to read three different translations here. So the New King James says there are thousands upon thousands of angels. The New American Standard Version says there are myriads of angels. And the English Standard Version says there are innumerable angels. And so what we do know is that there are many, many angels that exist in heaven. And then the Bible tells us that angels surround God's throne. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne." So, we know that they exist, that they are spirits, and that there are many of them. So let's talk about the role of angels. And number three on there, it says servants, right? Angels were created by God to serve him and to do his pleasure. And in the Bible, the term talks about them as being ministering spirits. Psalm 103, verses 20 through 21 says, "Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will." So, you mighty ones who do his bidding, in verse 20, the heavenly host, you servants who do his will, verse 21. Right, so they serve a purpose for God. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve?" So God, when he created angels, had a very specific purpose for them. And they are service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So the word angel is derived from the Greek word or term that means a messenger or a servant. So angels provide a specific purpose for God as messengers and as servants. And because God created them, they belong to Him, and they are asked to do what God wants them to do. And that brings us to number four there on your outline, the creator-owner principle. And so we still see this somewhat today, maybe not quite as obvious to us in some cases, because in a lot of times, you know, we can get on the Amazon and get pretty much anything we need now. We don't as often have to create and develop our own things. But, you know, in the old times, whenever someone created or built something, they owned their creation. It was used, it was under their use, it was under their control. And it would be the same thing, you know, if we create something now, right? If we take some material, we build something, we own it, and we are under complete control of it, right? So very rarely, not that it would never happen, but if we create something, if we build something, more often than not, we're not going to be challenged on what we decide that we're going to do with it, right? So it's that same way with God. God created us, so we are His creations. We are His possessions. Angels are His just as we are. And so just as His creations, angels do His bidding as servants and messengers. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, a lot of times we talk about servants and it can give a connotation of a bad circumstance. But, you know, who better to serve than the Almighty Creator, the Creator of the universe? So, you know, we as humans we tend to make a lot of mistakes when we tend to forget to change the oil on our car, get our lawn mowers maintained, make sure that our air conditioning and everything else gets maintained and all the services. So, you know, and same thing, if we had people that were serving us, you know, we tend to maybe not be the best owners and creators, but that's not the way it is with God. If we serve God, if we are owned by God, it's the best possible circumstance, right? That the Creator of the universe, who loves us, is our owner. We don't have to worry about Him not taking care of us. Those are the mistakes that we make. So the creator-owner principle, and we'll come back to that multiple different times, that if God is the creator of the universe, God can do what it is that He wants to do with the universe. Now, the fifth thing that we want to hit on with angels is that they have extraordinary intellect and power. So to carry out God's will, angels were created with great intellect and power, and it's apparent from the Bible, just as it is with people, that some are more capable in some areas than others. Now, angels were created as perfect beings without evil. So everything when God created, there was perfection there. But angels, just like us, were not robots. Angels have a will. So they have the ability to choose and make choices. And that's the same thing we're going to talk in depth with people, right? So it's they're not robots. They have the ability to make choices. And in that way, they share similarities with us. Although we're going to see from what the Bible tells us that men are not nearly as powerful or intelligent as angels. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 5 says, God made man a little lower than the angels. So the angels are distinct from man, although they're a little bit similar, but angels never die. There's no indication in the Bible that they reproduce or marry. And we also see in the Bible that even though they are normally unseen, right, they are spirits, they can become visible if they choose to do so, and that they can speak in a language that men understand. So when they appear in the Bible to Mary and Joseph and others, they speak in a language that men understand, right? And then the last thing we're going to talk about is on this topic is the anointed cherub. So talked about that. Not all angels were created equal. So there was a particular angel that the Bible talks about who was the most powerful, the most intelligent, and the most beautiful spirit. And that angel was a cherub. The name was translated as Lucifer, which means the shining one or the morning star. And Isaiah 14:12 says, O Lucifer, son of the morning. So Lucifer in the Bible is referred to as an anointed cherub. And anointing in the Bible is a special term, means that set aside for a special purpose. So anytime the term anointing is used in the Bible, it means that that God asked for that item or that person to be set aside for a special purpose. And Lucifer was anointed cherub, and so he had a special purpose. He was set aside for something that God had. And Ezekiel 28:14-15 says, "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created." So some interesting things there, right? So you were anointed as a guardian cherub. I had ordained you. So that's God speaking. I ordained you as a guardian cherub. You were on the holy mount of God, blameless in your ways from the day that you were created. So apparently, we're not completely sure. There's lots of ideas that people have as what Lucifer's responsibilities were. But what we do see from there, that apparently his job kept him in the presence of God all the time. And perhaps he represented the rest of the angels. Perhaps he was the leader of worship and praise for God. We don't know the exact job, but we do know that his job was considered the most important, that he was considered the highest of the angels, and that his job kept him in the presence of God at all times. And we're going to talk more about what happens with him later. And then number seven, I want to talk real quickly about the concept of worship. And the word worship really means to declare a person's worth. And the Bible says that all the angels worshiped God. So when the angels, created beings, were made, one of their responsibilities, one of their functions was to worship God. And so maybe Lucifer had a role in that worship, as we talked about, but that was part of what they were created to do. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." And so obviously worship is only fitting for the sovereign king, for the Most High. Right, so the titles that we talked about with God make him worthy of being worshipped. The Bible says that God is worthy of all praise. Revelations chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou did create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." So God created all things, and because of his will they existed and were created. And then Psalm 86:10 says, "For thou art great and do wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God." And so it just kind of wraps all those, God's self-existence, the fact that there's one God, as his position as Lord and as the Most High, that God and God alone is worthy of authority. So the angels had a responsibility to worship God. And then 8 on the outline says that all the angels watch creation. And so last week when we talked about, or 2 weeks ago when we talked about the Bible to set the stage for God's Word and how we can take God's Word at that, and then we talked today about the key aspects of God to help us as we start next week when we start in Genesis 1:1, when we start the chronological study. So this has all laid the groundwork for God's creative act to begin. And so what we're going to see is that the angelic hosts are watching and rejoicing as God starts the creative act, as God starts the creation. In Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, it says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars, or the spirit beings, angels, sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy." So, when God started the creation, we see right there in Job, when God is challenging people who are challenging God, and so God is saying, "Well, where were you when I created all the earth?" It's the same thing today, when people argue whether the Bible was made, whether the Bible is accurate, or whether the earth was created in 7 days. It's that exact same thing. God is like, "Well, where were you when I created the earth?" That's right, you weren't here. And so he's trying to make that point there. But we see that the angels, at some point, they were there. They were watching as God did the creation. So in summary for today's lesson, God is the focus of everything that we are studying upon. If we go back to Jeremiah, that if we should glory in anything, it's that we should glory in the knowledge of God, and that should be our goal every day, to learn more and more about God. That is the purpose for why we're here. God is self-existent. He is eternal. There is only one God, and God exists as a spirit. He is not. He does not have a body of flesh and blood. Nehemiah 9:6 again says, "Thou alone art the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, and the earth and all that is on it." Angels are created beings God created for a specific purpose, to serve as ministering spirits. And interestingly enough, as we get into creation next week, we're not going to get a specific time when, we all know that Lucifer, that there's a falling. We don't get a specific timeline of when the angels were created. That doesn't show up in God's timeline of what he does provide us, nor a specific chronology of the fall. We just hit upon, and we know that the angels watched as creation happened, and then at some point, as we'll talk about next week, there was a fall. And all these things just wrapped together just to kind of lay the groundwork once again for when we start next week with Genesis 1:1 and start talking about the creation. So are there any questions, comments? All right, so at some point this week, we don't have a closing song. At some point this week, not tonight, go back. And the other thing I want to encourage, typically, we hit upon a lot of Bible verses. And as we go further on, we're going to hit upon more and more every week. Normally when we do this in a house setting, we take turns going around and reading. But I would encourage you to go back and look at all the verses too. And because the one thing we always encourage is not to, don't take my word for what the Bible says, right? Go back, look at what the Bible says, look at the context all around it, and make sure that, that you understand that how that all fits in there. So you're not just taking my word for it. Be a Bree and go back, challenge those things, and look at what the Bible has to say. And then at some point this week, pull that out and do the homework. Don't do it today. It's all fresh, but think about it sometime during the week. If there aren't any questions, let's say a word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time to come together this morning. And Lord, we thank you most of all for our time here, Lord, that you have given us your word that we can study. Lord, that we can know more about you. We can know who you are. Lord, I just pray that you would be with each and every one of us, and that you would be building in us that desire to know you more, Father, that we would glory not in the things of this world, not in strength or riches or comfort, Lord, but that our glory would be in our relationship with you. And Father, that would be how we are defined, that how we define ourselves, Lord, and that we would pursue you each and every day. Lord, we know how challenging it is with the cares and worries of this world to lose our focus. So, Father, we pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, that you would quicken our desire to know more about you, that you would pursue us, Father, and that we would submit to that. Lord, we want to thank you for all the mothers that are with us this morning, and all those ladies who have impacted our lives in so many ways, for those with us and those not with us. Lord, I pray that you would bless them for that. We thank you for the wisdom of your creation, Lord, that you knew exactly what Adam needed as far as a helper. You knew exactly what I needed, what each and every one of us needed, Lord, to be whole. And Lord, that we would keep that in mind in our relationships, and our desire to serve you. So, Father, we thank you once again for this time, for each and every person here, for those who aren't with us this morning, and pray that you would bless this Mother's Day in this coming week. And we thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.